I think our exhortation last week worked out pretty good. Kind of the flip side of my thoughts today. In Matthew 7, let us read verses 15 through 18. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. The wolf, the scientific name, Canis lupus. And of course, our subject today, wolves in sheep's clothing. A phrase we often use, not explicitly stated just like that in the Authorized Version, but condensed from this reading, especially the first verse. And then the next verse gives us the test to identify these spiritual wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Fruits here being from the Greek word karpos, which is always translated fruit. There are two interesting facts about the use of this Greek word in the Bible, of course being the New Testament, that are related to each other and to this lesson. And first, it is specifically used 66 times. Of course, six being the number of man. And then stated again to make 66. It shows the contrast between opposites, man versus God, good versus evil. Our choice of which perspective to follow. Now, secondly, this word, though definitely in and of itself, literally means fruit, and comes from a word meaning to pluck, in picking fruit. It usually is actually used figuratively, such as here, as a result of a person's or group's actions. Thus, the test, does it bring God glory or man? And of course, as you know, the quote we often consider, God manifestation, not human salvation. But of course, that God manifestation will be through human salvation. And God kind of expressed that a lot of times through the prophecies of Ezekiel. I have a fair list here of words verses in Ezekiel that seem to say that. Specifically, let's read Ezekiel 39, verse 7. Ezekiel 39:7 So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. Now, Christ's use of this figure was not a new idea, but as a lot of Christ's words were, a repeat of Old Testament teachings. You know, he often quoted the Old Testament. So the Jewish people would be familiar with these symbols. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 22, in verse 27, speaking of Jerusalem at this time and the problems in it, God tells Ezekiel, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. Their actions, reactions, and mannerisms, in other words, their kind of their overall methods of operation, are described in a little more detail in Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. Let's read verses 1, 3, and 5. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? And then verse 3, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. And then verse 5. Thus saith Yahweh concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. So they weren't literally practicing cannibalism or anything, but it was through their error. And here in verse 5, this word putteth, from putteth not into their mouths, is from the Hebrew I believe that's N-A-T-H-A-N, which means to give. It's also most often translated bring, deliver, give, grant, lay, make, recompense, or yield. So in other words, they're looking for support, someone to support them in what? Well, as the verse says, in their error, when they're falsely prophesying of peace. That reminds us, of course, of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's time, it was especially pertinent as Jerusalem was being overcome by the Babylonians. Ezekiel 13, verse 10, we find this exact same thing. coming from these false prophets. Where God says, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. So these are teachers of error who lead people astray to their own destruction. And again, from Micah, you could say they are described as lashing out against any who don't support them. And we find a similar warning in Galatians chapter 5. Verses 15 through 21. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This book of Galatians was written to a fairly good ecclesia or group of ecclesias in Galatia, suffering the intrusion of ravening Judaizer wolves. And as Paul wrote to them in verse 10 of this same chapter, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So it seems that Paul thought that with some guidance, perhaps they could repel these wolves. And so he describes these wolfish actions to help identify those that were the problem. The attributes of spiritual wolves seems to be expanded on in Proverbs 21. Let's read verses 4 through 10 in Proverbs 21. An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them, because they refuse to do judgment. The way of a man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. Let's go ahead and read verse 19. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Now, the whole reason I read that one is to bring in the spiritual significance of this. Taking us as the potential bride of Christ, Christ will not dwell with us if we are only contentious and angry, as the verse says. We must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered from the book of Jude, verse 3. And God will ultimately aid those efforts. So when it comes right down to it, what is it that we must contend against? Yeah, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 through 5. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, for example, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So it ultimately boils down to the fleshly nature inherent in all of us. In the book, The Teaching of the Master, my brother Sargent, pages 71 to 73, he discusses this. He says, "The Lord's warning against false prophets who will bring destruction and confusion among the flock And he is also cross-referencing James chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, introduces two similes. The spring, which pours water out of the crevice of the same kind as that which wells from the source deep in the ground. And the tree, which bears fruit after its kind, and not after another kind. The latter is a favorite simile of the Lord's, which is found first in Matthew 7:16 through 18, as we read. These two figures have remained in James' mind and colored his choice of language. And now he returns to the tree as a metaphor. There is a tree which is righteousness, and righteousness is its fruit. The sowing of that fruit is an unobtrusive work, but it is done by the peacemakers who are pure in heart. The growth may be secret and unobserved, But the product in the end is trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. But there is a condition for this planting in which God's work with and through men, in which God works with and through men. It is done in peace, for strife and destruction, for strife is destruction of the very seed of righteousness. Nothing, however, could be further from the thought either of Jesus or James than a mere tolerance of wrongdoing or wrong teaching. Their very object is to exhort to discrimination. Beware of false teachers, says Jesus, and the passage is the reverse side of the blessing on the peacemakers. For these, meaning the false teachers, of course, are strife makers and destroyers of life. You can distinguish them, he says, by what they produce. Beware of yourselves, says James. Do not all strive to be teachers. Discriminate between the sweet and the bitter that issues from your mouths, and if need be, change the source from the wisdom that is from beneath to the wisdom that is from above. Both Jesus and James grieve over conflicting teachings in the church, and we could also say, even at that time, in the ecclesia, and the contention which results. And both trace them to a moral rather than an intellectual source. The distortion begins in the heart before it is reflected in the mind. The root of heresy is in self-love. And who, looking over the sadly checkered history of the household of God, would venture to deny that the root cause of much of the wars and fightings has been emulation, envying, or to put it bluntly, jealousy. We cannot be judges of the hearts of men, but we are called on to be judges of their fruits and of our own. End quote. Brother Harry Tennant points to an example in his book, Moses, My Servant, on page 179, he says, the wilderness journey had sufficiently illustrated that evil can arise from within an elect community without there having to be outside influences at work. There was no need for heathen worshipers to infiltrate the camp of Israel. Of course, we know there were some times that they did. But as he says, Israel turned to idols of her own accord. No need for prophets from other nations to threaten Moses' authority. The threat came from his own sister and brother. There was no need for Egypt to come out and take Israel back into her land. Israel turned in her own heart to do that. On account of this propensity within man to think up his own evil and to tempt his brethren, Moses gave clear warning. And we'll stop there with that quote. Also remember, Moses lost his own temper, snapping at God's people, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch ye water out of this rock?" In Numbers 20, verse 10. In his impatience and personal offense, exemplified in these words, Moses then struck the rock against God's command and was condemned for it all, the action and the attitude. Picking up again in that book, Moses, My Servant, he writes, there are lessons of fellowship here, lessons of the false brother of the wife who would lead astray, and of the ecclesia departing from the faith. Our communal practices follow closely on the lines shown here by Moses, though naturally and properly we exercise grace and the desire to save and cannot execute so fierce a judgment. I'm sure referring to, for example, the command for so many of the infractions being stoning to death, etc. So we do see scriptural examples of those such as Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, who were momentarily overcome by selfish concern or frustration at a challenging situation, snapping perhaps somewhat wolfishly, and they were reprimanded. But these three, especially, repented immediately and turned around to once again align themselves with the mind of God and are commended in the New Testament. But how could those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, from Hebrews 6, 4 through 5. How could they insist on their own wolfish ways, as we might say? Well, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And why did Christ specifically use the wolf in the metaphor of our reading in Matthew 7, and not the dog or the sow that was washed, for example? Well, I think the phrase that is our title from Matthew 7:15 is important. So returning to those words of Christ and thinking about these words of Paul we have just read, We know that we have taken on the covering of the Lamb of God, first symbolized in the coats of skins provided to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. So we have on the sheep's skin or covering. But interestingly, all humans have what are referred to as canine teeth. So you might could say we all have a little wolf in us. Of course, the selfish, haughty, aggressive, fleshly nature that naturally wants to act like a wolf. But we must work at absorbing Christ's, and by extension, God's ways and mannerisms, which we have taken on at baptism as our covering, to the suppression of, for the sake of our subject, we might call our wolfish nature. And so Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3. Verses 5 through 13. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So when we impatiently lash out and lose our godly focus, get focused on just on man, on what's going on around us, you know, unfortunately, even with each other, that is the wolfish nature coming out, whether it entails truth or error. As Paul wrote to Timothy, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. But now let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 25 through 27. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving here really is laboring together, laboring with, laboring together, as the diaglot renders it, vigorously cooperating. This naturally produces the fruits of the Spirit, pleasing to our heavenly fathers. There is only so much that we can do for those that oppose themselves, as we read in 2 Timothy. And the rest is up to God. But I think there's a whole nother class of individuals that we really have been considering this whole time. So do those who consistently resort to whatever kind of aggressive, belligerent, wolf-like tactics. I think in the same chapter in Matthew, the warning is applicable: with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And as we consider our own and others' actions in various ways in these final days of Gentile times, I think the words at the close of the former sovereign nation of Israel would be a good warning in Ezekiel chapter 34. Read verses 18 through 25. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. Therefore thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. Because ye have thrust with side and with shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. So we look forward to the day when the evil beast will be destroyed out of all the earth for the sake of the Lord's flock. And now let us enter into our memorial service. Once again, remembering the Lamb, the Passover Lamb slain for us, slain from the foundation of the order. And our perfect example. Let us sing hymn number 93 about that example. Blessed are the pure in heart. Hymn 93. Now let us turn to our perfect example of how we should think and act. And consider the attitude and perspective behind Christ's actions, as Paul expounded on in Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God cares for his creation and has provided a way to recover it and mankind specifically from the curse brought on by sin. In the coats of skin provided in the garden in Genesis 3, we see the type of the perfect sacrifice, lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and the lesson that without shedding of blood is no remission, from Hebrews chapter 9, of course. Covering that provides us, that the nakedness of our sin nature, be not seen. Christ, following the mind and will of God, loved us enough to willingly allow himself to be so gruesomely executed, leaving us an example of sacrifice for those who will come to God in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Of course, from John chapter 4. That self-sacrificing spirit, if according to God's truth, pleases the Father, who in turn is then pleased to bestow a reward through our like-minded elder brother, Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So we now memorialize this ultimate example of love towards those Christ knew only as a class of people willing to set self aside and to follow him, to approach the Father in humility and truth. So let us take our instructions from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.'" Now let us rise and we'll offer a prayer for the bread.
Almighty, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we have a few of thy believing children approach unto thy throne of grace. At this time, thankful for this opportunity to gather around these emblems, which are memorials and symbols of thy Son. In particular, now we would give thee thanks for this bread, which we know and understand to be a symbol of his body, which, although he was afflicted with the same temptations and propensities to sin as we all are, he was able to keep focused, keep his mind upon thee and thy plan and purpose, and never once fall. And as a result of his perfect obedience, he was able to obtain redemption for himself and in prospect for us. And we are indeed grateful for his great sacrifice. May we be ever mindful of it. May we, in our times of temptation and trial, always look to Him, our head, as our example, and emulate Him to the best of our ability. We thank Thee again for all the many blessings that we receive, above all for the knowledge of Thy truth. And we ask these things and give thanks in and through His name, our Mediator and soon coming King, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Now let us rise. We will offer our thanksgiving for the cup.
Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. We thank You, Father, for allowing us together this morning around Black Precious Faith to, in safety and peace, to learn and study and to sing praises unto Thy name. Father, as we do come around this memorial table this morning, that as we partake of this wine that represents His shed blood that was given to us, that Your Son was that perfect lamb, was that perfect sacrifice, that He did have the temptations that we all have, and He did overcome, and He did walk and live a perfect life. Father, we thank You again for allowing Your Son, our brother, to be that perfect lamb, to give us all that hope of salvation. Father, we also ask that You continue to be with all the brothers and sisters around the world this day, that either stay physically or spiritually, that You would see the blessing to their needs. Father, we ask that You forgive us when we fail, that we know we fail Thee often, that we are in need of Thy guidance and Thy compassion to help us become better servants unto Thee. And we wait for that day when Your Son will return back to this earth to set up His kingdom. We ask at that time that we may all have a small part there and serve Thee, if it's Thy will. Again, Father, we thank You for all things. We pray for all these things through Jesus the Christ, our soon to be coming King.
And now, brothers and sisters, let us once again raise our voices and sing together hymn number 208. Few in number, little flock, by the world despised, forgot. Fear not, arm ye for the fight, God will bless you with His might. Hymn 208.
Heavenly, our most heavenly gracious Father, we once again come to You in humble thanksgiving for the many blessings shown us this day, for the opportunity to study Your word and be strengthened by it, to sing hymns of praise, to hear words of exhortation, and to have partaken of these emblems this day. We know we are indeed blessed for having the truth and an understanding. We are forever grateful for it. We pray for the soon return of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the establishment of Thy kingdom upon this earth. We pray for His soon return, and we pray that we also may be part of it. To that end, we hope and pray and ask for your guidance and directions as we go our several ways this day. To the only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.
Also remember